Well, good morning. Welcome to the Q&A with the Dean. My name is Jedediah Coppinger. I'm the president of the School of Theology Council. And we're glad to welcome you here to this, glad to be here with you and have Dr. Moore as our speaker. A lot of you guys know Dr. Moore. Obviously, he is our dean, which is why he is here. He's also the chief, you were the main vice president of academic administration for Southern Seminary. He's also the executive director for the Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. What he's going to do here is going to be very informal. It's going to be very laid back. We're in suits, but we're not acting like it. So come forward to these microphones and bring your questions. It can be about ministry. It can be about marriage. It can be about the SBC. It can be about the seminary. Anything you want to talk about, he wants to be available. Many of you have come to me and asked, how available are the professors here at Southern Seminary? You know, is it easy to get access to them? Well, here's your answer. Dr. Moore initiated this. He wanted to have this time where he could have a question and answer time with you and answer anything that you've got going on in your mind, in your classes, whatever it is you want to talk about. Come forward, talk about it, and we're going to have a good time here this morning. He is here. He is ready to go. I want to remind you, though, before he comes, next week we are having at 10 o'clock on Wednesday another speaker, Dr. Moore, doing another session, and he's going to be speaking on, here's the title. Confessions of a Fundamental Dean: Are Southern Baptists, Evangelicals, Fundamentalists, or What? And so he's going to be looking at that. You will not want to miss that, just as you will not want to miss this. And so get your questions ready, and please join me in welcoming Dr. Moore.
Thanks, Jedediah. You can come to either of these microphones here. And again, there's no agenda here. I want this to be a very informal time. And anything that you are wondering about or thinking about, I'd be glad to talk to you about within reason. But anything that you may have about ministry, about seminary life, about the SBC, about larger world evangelicalism, whatever it is that you're wondering about, I'd be glad to talk to you about. And so I'm going to go ahead and just stand back and let the ball roll. So who would like to be first? Come up here. Okay, all right.
Lieutenant Robert Miller, I'm a chaplain candidate at U.S. Army. I had a two-part question about the chaplaincy.
Okay.
Last year we had a ministers to military organization on campus, and it seems to now be defunct.
Okay.
And I wondered if you knew anything about that or how we could jumpstart that again.
Yeah, it was not defunct dead, to use a new word. It's one of these organizations that tends to rise and fall. And so the way that I would say for you to get that going is to organize it. Get together with some other guys who are training for chaplaincy and get something organized. Have a meeting. I'll be glad to help you out in any way that we can do that. Sure.
And the second part was, I saw in the courses, there's a counseling course called the chaplaincy, which deals with chaplain-specific issues, and I was wondering if that could be offered anytime in the near future.
Yeah, we can do that. That's a good point. Yeah, because frankly, with chaplaincy, there are some issues coming that I don't think the seminaries have been dealing with very well. Chaplaincy is going to be a much more difficult place for Bible-believing Christians to be, I think, in the next 20 years. As a matter of fact, I think that's going to be one of the major skirmishes taking place within ministry in the next 15, 20 years are Bible-believing conservative chaplains. And what I say, I had someone in my office not too long ago who is called to chaplaincy, and he said, you know, should I go into chaplaincy given some of the structures and restrictions that are out there right now? And my advice to him was, if the Lord's called you into chaplaincy, go into chaplaincy, but go into chaplaincy as someone who is willing to be fired if the day comes when you must be fired. And frankly, I think the Ministers to Military organization will be very helpful in organizing guys like this to get ready for days like that. And also the chaplaincy counseling course. Yeah, that's a good suggestion. We can get that on the agenda. Yeah. Other things? Yes.
Good morning, Dr. Moore.
Good morning.
I've got a two-part question.
Okay.
I'll ask them both at once if you don't mind.
That's fine.
All right, I had the privilege of attending the SBC annual meeting as a messenger this past June, but I left Greensboro in fear for my denomination, and it seems like there's so many hills that I could die on. I really don't know where to start. I saw a non-binding resolution on accountability and church membership fail to reach the floor. I saw a motion for the formation of a committee to investigate the effects of Calvinism on the SBC. I saw all kinds of things. What, in your opinion, is the single most important theological battle facing this denomination, and how can I help without becoming notorious?
Oh, okay. Well, that's a very good question. With the SBC, I left the SBC apocalyptic this year, very depressed, and for very different reasons than you did, probably. But I left the SBC apocalyptic and came home almost thinking, in case of emergency, break glass, and there's an Independent Baptist card in there. And it took me about five hours to get over that and to realize, you know, frankly, the SBC is always a whirling dervish of unpredictable activity. It always will be that way. That's exactly the way that we want it. SBC is not some nice, orderly, scripted, planned organization. If it were, it would be the Episcopal Church. We don't want that. It's instead a populist denomination of churches that come together and try to have a business meeting with anywhere from 10 to 45,000 messengers participating in that business meeting, all right and open for the entire world to see. So you are going to have things that take place at the SBC that are going to be confusing at times. They're going to be sometimes depressing. Frankly, I was depressed this year by the influence of some bloggers who really had no influence but think that they did because of the outcome of a presidential election. A presidential election that had nothing to do with the issues they were raising. Now, when it comes to the issues that you mentioned, some of the things that took place at the SBC, for instance, this resolution on accountability and membership. Part of the problem with people who are new to the SBC is that they don't understand what the resolution process is. And frankly, as somebody who's served on the Resolutions Committee twice, I had to confront that with people who were bringing good resolutions that they wanted us to address. You can't address everything. And you can't address, sometimes when you address something, you can address it in a way that doesn't communicate what you're trying to say. The fact that the SBC turned back a resolution on accountability in church membership had very little to do with what the SBC thinks about accountability in church membership. Had more to do with the fact that there seemed to be, in the minds of many messengers, whenever you have a resolution that is brought to the floor from outside of the Resolutions Committee, it is almost impossible to get that kind of a resolution passed because people are wondering, what's behind this? What are we really voting on? It's coming kind of around the process, and so there's going to be some confusion there. Frankly, I would not be surprised to see that resolution pass next year, the year after that. So that was not something that concerned me very much at the SBC this year. So, yeah, you've got
If I may just speak to that particular resolution, I was pretty floored when, from the podium, the reason given by the committee for not forwarding that one onto the messengers on the floor was that inactive members are prime candidates for evangelism.
Yeah,
and
I was floored. I think that when that comment is made and people assume that that comment, because it is coming from someone on the Resolutions Committee, is coming with the force of the Resolutions Committee, that is not the case. I mean, when we work through a resolutions process and have someone, we have each member of the committee come up and deliver the resolution. That person then speaks to that resolution off the top of his head or her head, off the cuff, standing before people. It is not representing the will of the committee and certainly not the will of the convention. So those kinds of things are the same kinds of things that would happen in your local church when someone is standing up dealing with a particular issue and says something that you as pastor are sitting there thinking, that sounds really stupid. I know that person doesn't mean to put it exactly that way, but it doesn't speak for you, and it doesn't speak for the convention. So,
thank you, Dr. Moore.
You're very welcome. Yes.
Matt?
Hey there, yeah.
Dr. Moore, my name is Josh, and I have a question, just kind of personally. I haven't developed an eschatological theology of myself yet, but I grew up largely in an Independent Baptist church. Obviously, dispensational, they really cling to that.
Yeah.
I never developed it myself. I always just grew up knowing that, and
sure.
That's all I I ever knew until I got into college and I started, getting into reading and thinking of things for my own.
Mm-hmm.
So I hope to, in this next 3 years of seminary here, somehow develop that.
Right.
But my question is, what are your eschatological views and how did you come to that theology?
I grew up in a dispensationalist church, too. And I am very grateful for that because there was a time when, especially in the SBC, the dispensationalist premillennialists were the ones who were holding to the authority of the Bible, the necessity of the new birth, and so forth. So I'm very grateful for the prophecy charts. I'm grateful for the first Bible I ever had was a Scofield Bible. I was saved through that kind of preaching and am extraordinarily grateful for it. I'm not a dispensationalist, and really it took me a while of really working through the text and asking, why do dispensationalists, the people who raised me, why do they believe some of the things that they believe? And once one piece comes out, the whole structure doesn't fit together very well. So I understand exactly why a classical dispensationalist believes the things that he believes about the pre-tribulational rapture and about the future restoration of Israel and about all of these things. What is harder to understand are the ways in which some of the mediating dispensationalists, the progressive dispensationalists, for instance, hold to their views. I went through a time where I was moving through a progressive dispensationalist standpoint and realized you can't stay there. I mean, once you concede that there's one people of God, once you concede union with Christ as central in understanding Scripture and understanding salvation, that really falls away and is very difficult to hold to these things, which is why I asked a prominent progressive dispensationalist one time, okay, now understand why classical dispensationalists hold to a pre-trib rapture. You've got a parenthesis. The church is God putting pause on his time with Israel. Now he's going to take the church out of the way and start working with Israel again. I understand that. Why do you hold to a pre-trib rapture? And his response was, well, 1 Thessalonians 4. I said, well, yeah, but 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the rapture of the church, yeah, but doesn't tell you when. It doesn't tell you it's pre-tribulational. And he said, that's right. He said, I just believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. So you get to the point where you realize this isn't going to hold. Frankly, another thing that was very, very significant in my views on dispensationalism had to do with thinking about these texts in Ephesians and in Galatians about the unity between Jew and Gentile in the church, which Paul specifically identifies in terms of union with Christ. You're not to have division between Jew and Gentile specifically because if you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ. That means that you are Abraham's seed, Paul says. You're heirs according to the promise. So that in Christ you are a son of God, which means there's no male nor female. You're a female who believes in Christ. You receive the inheritance, exact same inheritance. If you're a Gentile who believes in Christ, you're in Christ. You receive the exact same inheritance. So I don't see any distinction in terms of inheritance between Jew and Gentile because in Christ we're legally Jewish. We're legally the firstborn. Now, I am a premillennialist. I do believe that Revelation 20 naturally teaches an intermediate reign of Christ in the flow of this present age's history. I also think that the consensus of the early church held to this. As a matter of fact, when you see the people who rejected a literal millennium in the early church and you ask, why did they reject a literal millennium? It wasn't for the same reason that amillennialists reject it today. It was largely because they thought it was carnal to have a kingdom that was material and physical and worldly. Now, amillennialists don't hold to those kinds of views today. But the early church, those who took seriously the materiality of God's promises, held to a millennium. And I think the natural reading of the text would suggest that there is a millennium. Again, that's not something I would divide over. It's not something I would fight over. But I do think this is what the text teaches.
What is the importance of developing this sort of theology? Because it isn't necessarily heretical to take an amill, pre-mill, post-mill sort of view. at least I don't believe it is. But what is the importance of developing this sort of theology?
The importance is that you are going to have to be able to proclaim the whole counsel of God And you're going to have to be able to answer questions among your people about what does the Bible say to us about the future. So that if we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable, then that means that we need to live our lives trying to conform ourselves to that Scripture and to be able to teach and to preach that Scripture wherever it leads and whatever it says. And so I think it's very important for you to decide these things. I think less important in the prophecy chart situation where you can map things out. Although sometimes I'll do that. I'll show a diagram of how I think things are going to work out. But I think it's more important in terms of understanding. When I think about eschatological issues, for those of you who are going to be pastors, the most important things that you have to understand the millennium, you have to understand the tribulation, you have to understand the Antichrist, all for all kinds of reasons. But I think more importantly, and where a lot of people drop the ball on eschatology, is they don't grapple with, for instance, the way that the Bible views death. A lot of funeral preaching is pathetic because we stand up and say, that's not Aunt Flossie, that's just her shell. Aunt Flossie has just graduated up to be with Jesus, and we present a Gnostic, Platonic view of Christianity that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you as a pastor, you need to be able to grieve with people, understanding that death is unnatural, and to be able to present a view of the eternal state to them that resonates with those of us, all of us, created in the image of God. Frankly, most people in your congregations are dreading heaven. They would never admit that. They would never say that. They're dreading heaven because they have heard heaven presented as some type of a choir practice that goes on and on and on and on and on. There are a few people in your congregation for whom choir practice is something that is awe-inspiring, but very few. Most people, that is boring and monotonous, but that's not what the Bible teaches about the eternal state. And so you need to be able to preach and teach about the eternal state in such a way that your people understand the kinds of relationships that we're having right now. These things are not temporal. Relationships are eternal. Serving is not something that is temporal. We will always be serving. We will always be working. These things are eternal and built into us. And so that's what I think is of chief importance in understanding eschatology, helping people to deal with death and helping people to see life in light of the coming kingdom. Yes?
Dr. Moore, my question has to do with the role of general revelation mm-hmm. and missions in counseling areas.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering what you see as the most critical issues in those areas with general revelation and missions and counseling, and how you see yourself or the School of Theology interacting with the IMB and with the broader aspect of missions.
General revelation is a very tricky topic right now when it comes to missiology. It has to do with some trends in world missions that I find very, very troubling. For instance, the so-called camel method of evangelizing Muslims. Now, part of the confusion comes in that a lot of people name as camel anything that starts a dialogue talking about the Quran. When I'm talking about the camel method, I'm talking about the material that is written under that name, in which you start with a Muslim by taking the Quran, moving through proof texts in the Quran that indicate the fact that Esau has the power over death, and building a bridge with that Muslim as to how he can find peace with Allah through the Quran and through Esau. That is completely foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Allah is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Allah is at best an idol and at worst a demon. And so when we speak in this way, you will become a true Muslim if you submit to Allah through Esau. You are preaching and proclaiming a false gospel. And you're not building the kind of bridge that you think that you're going to build. Same thing happens in counseling. I mean, part of it comes down to, and in so many other areas, most of this comes down to a reading of Acts 17 that is completely wrong. We assume that what's happening in Acts 17 is that the Apostle Paul is coming into Athens and he's saying, okay, I'm going to take the unknown God, I'm going to build a bridge with you by talking to you about the unknown God and explaining the unknown God in this way. And then once we agree on these things, now I'm going to move you to the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus. That's not what's happening in Acts 17. Look at the text. What happens in Acts 17? Why does Paul wind up at the Areopagus? He's at the Areopagus because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they say, we want to hear more about this. And when Paul does point to their religious worship, he points to that religious worship in a way to say, you don't really believe what you say you believe. You say you understand the divine, but you don't because you have an altar to an unknown God here. You're conceding that there's something you don't know. I will proclaim it to you. You tell me that you think that the gods can be put in temples made with hands, but you don't really believe it because I've listened to your poets. And even your poets say, in him we live and move and have our being. So that's not what's happening in Acts 17. So you have that happening in counseling and missiology, this idea that let's first form this common ground and then we'll move on to the next step. And that is not a biblical view of general revelation. Biblical view of general revelation is we understand people are made in the image of God. We understand certain things about people from the very beginning that they don't even understand. I meet you, door-to-door evangelism, you come to the door, I know certain things about you before I ever know anything about you. I know you're made in the image of God. I know that you have sinned. I know that you fear death. I know that you have a certain fiery expectation of judgment that you're seeking to suppress. I know all of those things about you. That helps me to present the gospel, but I don't try to use general revelation as a way to build the bridge. That's the way some people will speak of it, is to say, we can agree on general revelation. People who don't accept the authority of the Bible, let's come in with something else. Well, people don't accept the authority of general revelation either. That's what Romans 1 says. They hold the truth down in unrighteousness. So that's one of the reasons why, for instance, the intelligent design movement, in many ways, ID is very helpful. Because what an ID is helpful simply as a negative tool. ID is helpful to come in and look at the Darwinian structures and say, you don't really believe that. You're making this all up as you go along. But ID is dangerous when it is used as a positive statement because ID proves too much. If you say, look at the natural order and you can see design in that order that will tell you about a designer, then what does a well-designed AIDS virus tell you about the designer? And what does animal predation tell you about the designer? I mean, all of these things, you've got to see it through special revelation that tells you about a curse, about creation and bondage, that then helps you to understand the big picture. Which is why people who are successful in counseling, people who are successful in missions, are people who are direct. This is where I'm coming from. I'm not seeking to deceive you. I'm not seeking to be vague with you. I think this is the only thing that makes sense of the world and makes sense of your world. And so you're right, that's going to be increasingly an issue in both of those areas.
My name is Aaron Collier. Thank you for having this Q&A.
Oh,
I have two questions.
Sure.
Concerning family.
Okay.
First being a lot of things you've written concerning just boy to manhood and masculine affirmations and things like that. I really appreciate it, and I want to ask you personally how you affirm those things in your sons, them being young, and then how you plan to affirm those things in the future.
Yeah.
And secondly, what does your leadership in the home look like as far as family worship?
Okay, well, good question. With the boys, what I don't want to do is to create a kind of wild at heart caricature of what it means to be a man. I mean, although with John Eldridge, I affirm a lot of what Eldridge is saying, especially when it comes to the reasons why men don't resonate with worship. I affirm all of that. I think Eldridge is 90% right on a lot of what he is saying, 10% very, very wrong. But I want to make sure that what I'm doing is not having a caricature of what a man is like, Arnold Schwarzenegger, and then Christianizing that. That's not what I'm attempting to do. What I'm attempting to do instead is to train these boys to have a sense of adventure. They have a sense of adventure already. I'm wanting to direct it toward the gospel. And I'm wanting to train them to protect and to provide. And so what that looks like in our home is I'm constantly talking about that. And so I'm constantly talking about the fact when I get up and get ready to go to work, I, number one, have in my mind, because I'm in a ministry role, I don't want my children to resent the ministry. I don't want them to resent the church. I don't want them to resent Jesus. Neither do I want them to see it as boring. And so one of the things I do, I never say to my boys, I'm going to the office today to sign papers. You know, I say to my boys, Daddy's going to go fight the devil. And they will say to me, well, hit him in the neck. Hit him in, you know, they'll do all of this. Then we'll sit down, and a lot of times they'll come up and say, can we go with you to fight the devil? And I'll always say, you can't fight the devil because you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. One day when you follow Jesus, you'll have the Holy Spirit and you'll wrestle with the devil and with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, but you can't yet. The devil would destroy you. And use that to start talking about the gospel. Also, to spend a lot of time talking about marriage right now and to talk about child rearing right now. So that when we have family devotion time, which in my house is very loose and informal. I'm not giving my way as the model. This is just the way that works best for us. And frankly, a lot of that has to do with the fact that I, as a child, grew up seeing a family member who had family devotions in their home that were so structured and so rigorous that they were dreaded by not only their children, but by all the children in the neighborhood. You know, it was almost, oh, it's family devotions going on at that house now. That's not what it is. Family devotions is fun time. They don't even know. If you asked our boys, what do family devotions look like in your house, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. This is just our fun time together where we're there with the Bible, we're sitting in the floor, we're talking about what the Bible is saying, and it's exciting, it's thrilling to them. And then to spend time praying for them and praying specifically for the day in which they'll be husbands and fathers. So I pray for their salvation with them every day. I pray that you will, there are kind of several elements that are there all the time that they're accustomed to. I pray, Lord, I pray that you would save Benjamin and Timothy and Samuel at an early age. I pray that you would spare them from a time of rebellion. I pray that you would send to them a godly Christian wife. I pray that you would spare them from the sin of divorce. I pray that they would have a lifelong godly marriage. And I pray that you would give to them godly Christian children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And that's present no matter what else is happening. That's going to happen every single time. And if I forget that, Benjamin's going to say, "What about my special lady, Daddy? You know, it's, you gotta pray for that." As a matter of fact, he's almost a little too in tune with the whole protect and provide thing because he has fallen in love with Tom Schreiner's 16-year-old daughter Anna, who lives right behind us. And he, as a matter of fact, was on the telephone last night pretending that he was talking to Anna, saying, "Hey, Anna, why don't you come over here and have dinner with me?" And I said, this is too early for that. So, but it's just talking to them and spending time with them and saying, and frankly, I've got, the Lord's blessed me with a unique situation in that I've got one son who is rambunctious and is Tasmanian devil and who, well, what I'm trying to do is to restrain him, pull him back. I mean, you know, he wants to take up a big rock and throw it into the air and not care where it lands, that kind of stuff. And then I've got another one who is more fearful, who's more timid, and I'm trying to push him out there all of the time. And so both of those things you've got to do, because if you don't restrain an ungodly masculinity, you're going to wind up with someone who's a pagan. And if you don't push toward an adventuresomeness, you're going to wind up with someone who is fearful. And so both of those things help me to kind of be tracking at two levels at the same time with raising those boys.
Thank you.
Sure.
Good morning, Dr. Moore.
Good morning.
Two questions. First one's a little bit more difficult. The second one's pretty easy. But they're both about your life. The first question I would have is, could you describe to us kind of your seminary or even pre that, your college years? Obviously, at your age and being a dean of the school, very young there and very impressive, and God has spoken through you and used you.
I'm 62.
Yeah, 62.
Just Botox.
I can see that. And developed you. I was wondering if you could talk to those of us in here who desire to be effective in ministry and where God has called us into what we're doing right now. And then the second question, maybe a little bit easier, when do you find time to read with your schedule?
Okay. I'll take the second question first. To read, the right now, the easiest time for me to read is at night after the kids have gone to bed and then very early in the morning. But I'm built in a way, and you're all built differently. And so don't try to hear, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, I get up at 4 a.m. in the morning, and that's when I read and I have my Bible study and that kind of thing. And so people say, okay, it's 4 in the morning, that's the time. And then other people will say, you know, well, Dr. Mueller stays up till 3:30 in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, 4:30 in the morning, 5 in the morning, whatever, doing his stuff, and so therefore that's spiritual. That's not spiritual. It's how you're designed. For me, I'm most effective if I get up very early in the morning before anything is going on, and that's when I do my reading and do my stuff that I do. But that's going to differ from person to person. Also is helpful, you've got all kinds of little times during the day that you're not even aware of when you could be doing reading. You know, there is no reason in the world for anybody to be sitting in a dentist's office reading the, you know, March 2005 Cosmopolitan that they've got laying there at the dentist table. You have your stuff for all kinds of reasons, but you ought to have with you something that you're reading and working on in that way. First question, Mike, I did not go to a Christian college. I did not have a theological training in college. Instead, I had a secular university that, frankly, I was in an unusual situation because I was at that time involved in a political campaign and in a congressman's staff. So I was kind of traveling all over the place and coming in and out with college. With my seminary years, I went to New Orleans Seminary, New Orleans had a lot of strengths, great strengths, but at the time, New Orleans was still in a liberal phase that wasn't easily seen because it had the veneer of being conservative. So we had, for instance, an Old Testament professor, I remember, who stood up and said, you know, people ask, is there one Isaiah, two Isaiahs, three Isaiahs? What does it matter? If one Isaiah is good, two's better, amen? And the people in the class, amen. And I'm thinking, wait, what just happened here? You know, he was able to communicate that in a way that it came across that way. Most of what I did preparing myself theologically and pastorally all seems rather accidental. A lot of it had to do with the fact that I had a very good church of people who were completely uneducated, blue-collar congregation who just taught the Bible. King James Version, sit down. You don't know that you're supposed to do Veggie Tales. All you have is the Bible. So that was something I think the Lord used. The other thing is that I had a series of crises, theological crises very early on. First pastor I ever served with was in my home church. I served on staff with him. He was someone who was a graduate of this institution. He was the first pastor that we had ever had who had a seminary degree that I know of. And I really liked him because he read. He didn't just read theology. He read all kinds of stuff. He was smart. He was a good communicator. He and I served on staff together, but as we would travel around, I realized he didn't believe anything. And he would say, as we're riding around in the car, I don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and you shouldn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible either. The only reason you believe in inerrancy is because you grew up in this church of pinhead rednecks. Exact quote. He said, and what you need to understand is you are too smart to believe in things like that. He said, and once you start to get educated, you'll understand that. He said, and what you will understand is that you don't necessarily preach those things. You preach it as though it were true. He said, I don't believe in Adam and Eve as historical figures. He said, but the little lady in the congregation, she doesn't need to know that. So preach it as though it were true. He said, and frankly, inerrancy in these things are all just Presbyterian ideas that were imported from Princeton. They're not Baptist. Well, that created a crisis where I had to realize, had I been taught something wrong by my home church? So I picked up a book that I just came across, Baptists in the Bible by Tom Nettles, Russ Bush, and read that book and really spent some time thinking about, you know, what do I believe? What has the Lord called me to do? And I think the Lord used that to prevent me from, I shudder to think what would have happened if it hadn't been for that. I really do. I mean, I think I'd be some smarmy liberal at who knows where, doing who knows what. But the Lord used that not only theologically, but also to humble me down because it scared me to hear him speak of the people in that congregation as pinhead rednecks. It scared me to do that. And then when I turned to the text of the Bible, I realized, you know what? When you look around, God saves the world through pinhead rednecks. You know, God writes the words of Holy Scripture, pinhead rednecks. Those 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are mostly fishermen and carpenters and pinhead rednecks. And so that really, I think, the Lord used to humble and shape me in that way. And then there's just a lot of stuff you don't even know about until later in your ministry, and you look back and say, how did the Lord use that particularly? I think theologically, the most important and decisive event theologically in my life has nothing to do with a systematic theology textbook. It has to do with the adopting of two sons from Russia. I mean, it changed my whole paradigm because it humbled me down, and it also enabled me to, while I'm there, I'm pouring through Ephesians and Galatians and Deuteronomy and realizing this is exactly what God is communicating. Is what's happening in this situation. So a lot of times you just look back 20, 30 years down the line and realize this is where things are shaping up. One thing I would counsel you about, I did not in seminary say what I'm aiming for is to be senior vice president for academic administration, dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. That never crossed my mind for all kinds of reasons. And it just never crossed my mind. And what I would counsel you to do is to make sure that you are training yourself to be the best pastor that you're going to be, even if you're somebody who says, I want to be a youth minister for the rest of my life. Be the best pastor and train yourself to be the best pastor. It may be that God calls you to be president of Carson Newman College one day, or that God calls you to do any number of other things. Train yourself to be the best pastor that you can be, and don't worry about. Sometimes people come to my office and say, well, I'm thinking about doing a PhD, but I'm wondering, you know, sometimes should I have a PhD from a different place that I did my MDiv, and should I have a PhD that is in the UK, and should I, you know, how's that going to look on my resume? And I have to just stand back and say, you know, I'm the one who does the hiring around here, and I have never sat and thought, you know, well, that guy, he really needs an MDiv from someplace different than he has his PhD. That never crosses my mind. Instead, what crosses my mind is, who is this person? What is this person about? And so just prepare yourself in that way, the best way that you can. Yes.
Dr. Moore, I have a question concerning the biblical counseling program under the new catalog,
yeah,
which I think is absolutely wonderful. With an understanding that they're not PhDs just coming out of the woodwork, that are constant with this model, what might be on the horizon in terms of the curriculum, in terms of electives and even internship availabilities in the Louisville area? You know, understand that Dr. Scott can only be in so many places at one time and so forth. What are some thoughts on that?
Well, several things are happening with biblical counseling. Number one, you are going to see an explosion of internship opportunities. We have many churches that would have counseling programs if they were able to have effective counseling programs. We actually already have talks going on with many of those congregations right now. Secondly, I am in the process of talking to some people right now about potential faculty positions in biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is the hardest area I think that I have to find faculty members in, because most people in biblical counseling don't have PhDs, because there's only one PhD program in biblical counseling here. Most people in biblical counseling don't have PhDs, and most people in biblical counseling, it's very hard to find Southern Baptists, because for so long we've been in the whole pastoral care model. But it doesn't mean it's impossible. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's impossible. Now, what it means is we've got to do two things. I'm identifying people that would be a good fit here at Southern in biblical counseling to help out Dr. Scott and others in that program. And also, we're training up our own. It's one of the reasons why we have this PhD program. We're training up people who can not only teach biblical counseling in the SBC seminaries, but also in universities and colleges and elsewhere. I think you're going to also see, we're coming into a partnership with CCEF. And David Powlison, he's been sick. He's been through some medical treatments. But he has said he is willing to come and teach doctoral seminars, teach J-terms. He has also offered the services of Ed Welch and Paul David Tripp and others on his staff, because he really has an interest in seeing our program succeed. And we're going to take advantage of that. So, yeah.
Hi, I was wondering if you could speak on the issue of the Sabbath and the abstracts here at Southern.
On the Sabbath and the abstract?
Yeah, and just in general, I mean, my heroes of the faith are the Puritans, mm-hmm. and I'm kind of going through the issue myself.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you look at the abstracts, it's not... So I was just seeing if you could speak on the Sabbath and
sure.
Kind of flush that out for
yeah.
us.
In the abstract of principles, you have confessional unity, and you also have confessional diversity built in. So there are areas. You think about the fact that the pedigree of the abstract, this is something that is coming after the New Hampshire Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, First London Confession, is something that draws from all of these things, but it is something that has certain areas of specificity, unconditional election, for instance. And there's other things that are addressed in other confessional documents that are not addressed in the abstract of principles, the extent of the atonement. Which is the reason why, I mean, even here, Dr. Moeller holds to limited atonement. I don't. But doesn't cause any breakdown in the organization of the school in any way. We have some areas of confessional diversity. Doesn't mean that those are areas of confessional ambiguity. It means that these are areas that we think we can confessionally agree to disagree on those things. When it comes to the issue of the Sabbath, I think the founders intentionally wrote the abstract of principles to have a high view of the Lord's Day, but without using the language of Christian Sabbath, which was typical language. I mean, you look at, for instance, even the New Hampshire Confession, which is much broader than the Second London Confession, that uses Christian Sabbath language. The Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. So with that the case, I think that the Lord's Day allows for faculty members who hold to Lord's Day as a continuation of the Sabbath, and faculty members who do not, who see the Sabbath as being fulfilled in Christ. And we have faculty members who hold to both of those positions. What abstract maintains is a distinctiveness of the Lord's Day, so that the Lord's Day is the day of worship. It is also a day that is different from the other days. It is a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, and so there's a distinctiveness to the Lord's Day. So it's not problematic here that you have, say, a Tom Nettles who holds to a Christian Sabbath, and you have a Tom Schreiner or a Steve Wellum who would say, no, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Both of them hold to the distinctiveness of the Lord's Day. And I think that that's what is most important here. Dr. Moeller is going to be preaching on the Fourth Commandment here in a couple of weeks. Dr. Moeller and I, frankly, hold to a slightly different view of this. I probably hold to a little bit more continuity between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day than he does, but I don't find that problematic. I think that's an area on which we can agree to disagree. What I do have a problem with are the extremes on both sides that I think are ruled out by the abstract. So that you have, for instance, those who would say, I think that Sunday is just another day, therefore we can have worship services on Tuesday, and Sunday is just given over to work and everyday activity. That's outside the bounds of what I think the Scripture teaches. In the same way, a hyper-scrupulous Sabbatarianism that really turns the Lord's Day into a burden. I think Jesus speaks against that directly. The Sabbath was not made for man. Man was made for the Sabbath. So I think as long as we're between those two things, we can have conversations about what does the Scripture teach about this. Profitable conversations, I think.
Dr. Moore, thanks again for this special installment of Ask Anything Wednesday.
That's right.
My question pertains to the Center for Science and Theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it was probably a year and a half ago the appointment of William Dembski was announced with
yes.
much fanfare.
Mm-hmm.
And now a year later, it seems like he's at Southwestern.
Yeah.
And we have the appointment of Kurt Wise,
yes.
Dr. Wise. I was just wondering, those two streams seem to represent like radically different approaches to science.
Yes.
I was just wondering if that represents a change in your understanding or in schools?
No, it doesn't represent a change as much as it represents, Well, first of all, let me say, Dr. Dembski's leaving to go to Southwestern had everything to do with a family situation. Dr. Dembski has a son who has a form of autism that takes a very specific kind of treatment. They had a program in Texas that was working, and they did not want to pull him out of that program and move him to Louisville, Kentucky, and I understand that completely. And what I said to Dr. Dembski is, you're right to do this. You ought to do this. Your son is more important than your ministry, and it is. And I think what he did is a model for what all of us ought to do in a similar situation. Having said that, you will remember that when we brought Dr. Dembski here, that there was much fanfare, but a lot of that fanfare was saying, this is what this does not mean. At the time, both Dr. Moeller and I said over and over and over again, we do not think that intelligent design is enough. We believe that a biblical view of creation is what is necessary to train pastors and strengthen the churches. Now, we brought Bill Dembski in here understanding, kind of holding our breath, honestly. Dr. Dembski held to the same views that we hold to on the fact of a historical Adam, of a creation out of nothing, of all of these things. But we also recognized we're not the ID seminary. We're willing to talk about ID. We're willing to use ID as a tool. But we are not going to sacrifice the doctrine of creation for intelligent design. Dr. Dembski did not do that. I mean, he did not sacrifice creation for intelligent design, and we're very grateful for the year that he gave us. But when Dr. Dembski's family situation emerged, we had to figure out, well, where to from here? And what I see as the crucial necessity right now in our churches is not helping people to think about aspects of design in the natural order as much as it is helping people to understand how the biblical narrative reframes the whole debate. And that's why Kurt Wise was so appealing to me personally, is because this is someone who is trained as a paleontologist, and it is someone who recognizes that special revelation, that the content of Scripture refocuses the way that you organize the data. And Kurt Wise will honestly say, he's not kind of your old-style creation scientist who comes along and says, you can measure the dust on the moon and figure out that the earth is young. That's not what Kurt Wise is about. Kurt Wise is coming in and saying, this is what the biblical narrative teaches. We're under the authority of that. And so we look at the data provisionally. When I first met with Kurt Wise, two things that were most impressive to me about him were these two comments that he made. First is, he was just mentioning kind of offhand about being asked to write a Bible study on Genesis. And the publisher asked him to include his scientific data in this Bible study, as he's talking about Genesis 1 through 11. He refused to do it. He said, because my scientific theories are provisional. My scientific theories are just that. They're theories, they're correctable, they're revisable. The Word of God is not. He said, I want to explain what the Scripture teaches, leave what we don't know open there, and then put an appendix where I am giving a scientific reading of these things, and this is how this might have happened. Second thing was, his main question about coming to Louisville, Kentucky, leaving a ministry that he had had for all of these years, and coming to Louisville, Kentucky to train pastors, was he said, do you have any churches there that have Awana? And I said, yes, and I start talking to him about churches, and then I realized Kurt Wise has grown children. And I said to him, now, we don't have Awana for adults. I mean, and he said, well, he said, the reason I ask, he said that he had been working on a dig with a lot of creation people working together, and that means you're going to have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. He said, and he had his young daughter at that time who was sitting there listening to another little girl talking to her about Ellen G. White, and he heard his daughter turn around and say, that's not what the Word of God says. And she starts citing scriptures that she had memorized from Awana. He says, I think that this program is so beneficial for children. I want to be in a church where I can help with Awana. Well, you know what? That's a paleontologist. And that's exactly the kind of pastoral spirit that we need here. So it actually is not the Center for Science and Theology. It is the Center for Theology and Science. And we believe that's a very crucial difference. Probably time for one more question. Do we have one more? Yes, Brady.
my aunt and uncle are Presbyterian, and you know they hold to the infant baptism and all that. And my cousin just had a baby, and I was talking to them, and they mentioned that you know they were going to have to be baptized that next Sunday. And I didn't know whether, because I'm always willing to stand for what I believe, you know, the scripture says, but I didn't know how, and I didn't know how to address that issue with her and that family, because mm-hmm. I don't want to, you know, create any, you know, division within our extended family.
Right.
And
right.
I didn't know how to address that, if I should, and if it's as important. I know it's not a salvific issue, but didn't know, I know it's very, very important, but didn't know whether to address it or and how to do that.
Well, I think a lot of it depends upon your relationship with that family, your relationship with those people, and if they're asking your opinion on this. I mean, obviously, you don't have any kind of responsibility or authority over them. They're the parents. They have the responsibility here. They will stand before God on that. There are certain people in my family, and actually I had that happen in my family, with some people who are members of a Paedo-Baptist church, and I said nothing. They know where I stand on the issue of baptism, and if they'd wanted my opinion, they would have asked me for it. And I didn't come in and give it to them. But if they had come in and asked me, should we do this, then I would have addressed it very readily. Now, that'd be very different if it were, for instance, my children. If my boys are grown and they come in and say, I'm baptizing, I'm sprinkling your grandbaby, they'll hear from me very directly and very firmly and very insistently and over and over and over again, even though I know ultimately that resides with them. And so in that situation, I think it probably depends on what kind of relationship you have with those people in the family. But I would always do it respectfully. And that's one of the things with not just that issue, but when you're dealing with family relationships, a lot of us in this room have unsaved family members. You know, to just ratchet it on back, we have unsaved family members. Some of us have unsaved parents. And sometimes we think the way that we handle that is to come home and debate our father on the issue of the gospel. You can't win your dad to Christ by disobeying the fifth commandment. I mean, you can't do it. And so the way that you deal with family members, I think, is exactly in line with Paul's admonition to wives, saved wives who are married to unsaved husbands. And he says, you lead them, you win them, sometimes even without a word, through your submission to them. Don't leave, he says. I think the same thing is true with children. You share the gospel with your father. Share the gospel with your mother. But you always remember, this is my father. This is my mother. This is not a Mormon I'm debating in the vestibule. These are my parents, and I do so respectfully and as a son and as a daughter. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, I thank you all for having this time with me. We'll try to do this periodically and regularly. And I want to remind all of you School of Theology students, if there is anything that you ever need or anything that I need to know about, let me know. Come by my office and tell me, send me an email, give me a call, but I want to be here for you in whatever is going on in your lives and anything that you need. Sometimes there may be some of you who are facing a difficult pastoral situation or a difficult decision, and you'd like for me to pray with you. I am always welcome to do that, always glad to do that. Please come by, and we'll do that. And sometimes it may just be that you need a couple of another head to bounce things off of. I am glad and ready to do that at any time as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Okay. Righteous Father, I thank you so much for every one of the men and women in this room. Father, I thank you for the ways in which you have called them out. Father, the ways that you've gifted them. Father, I thank you for their passion, for their enthusiasm. Father, I thank you for their minds and their hearts. Father, I pray right now for the people whose names we don't even know yet, to whom every one of these men and women will minister one day. Father, I pray that you would give mighty ministries here. Father, I pray that you would cause each person under the sound of my voice right now to be a man of courage and conviction, a woman of courage and conviction. Father, I pray that there would be many unsaved persons who come to faith in Christ through these ministries. I pray that there would be many people discipled through these ministries, that there would be many families saved from destruction through these ministries. And Father, I pray that in every life here, you would glorify the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.